As many of you are well aware, we have a mission statement in our bulletin. Now, I know most of you don't read that, but that's because it's here every week, and anything that's here every week, you probably don't look at. Like, you don't look at the ministry schedules and all that other stuff, but they're there for a reason. And the mission statement is something that Dave and I developed about 2.5 years ago to try to say what we as a church are about. Now, I want you to look at that mission statement just for a second and try to pick out what you think is the most important word in that mission statement. Now, there's lots of them, and you can be pretty spiritual to say Jesus Christ, but, you know, I want to know what really is the most important word there. What do you think? Influence, that's good, but that's not what we're going to look at today. It's a verb, and anytime you have a mission statement, you got to start with a verb because it's an action. A mission's an action, and that's good. We want to influence our friends, but that's not the one I'm looking for. What? Living? Living's a good word, but that's not the one I'm looking for. See, I knew this would trump everybody up. Okay. It's joy. You're getting close. But that's not joy. No, it's not loving. It's not no. It's what? To win? To what? To win? That's not even here. Okay. Maybe we'll put it in here. Which one is it? Okay, we're going to quit right now. All right. Also. That's it. Also. 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 Now, why is also the most important word? Because if we don't have also, we don't have anything in this mission statement. Right? The mission statement, this actually also was the last word added to this mission statement. I can tell you that because I was there at the time. Without the word also, it says to influence our friends who are living in spiritual darkness that they may know the joy of loving Lord Jesus Christ. That's great. But if we don't have the joy of loving Lord Jesus Christ, this all fails. This all falls down. So the most important word is also. Now, I'm not going to talk for 45 minutes on the word also. Rather, I'm going to talk about what follows the also, which is the joy of loving Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I think our church is spiritually depressed. I think that there's not much of the joy of loving the Lord Jesus Christ in these walls. Instead, we kind of come here, show up on Sunday, we sing a few songs, we say a few hellos, and then we go back to our miserable lives for the next 7 days, and then we come here and say a few hellos and sing a few songs, and we're just in a rut. Our church is in a spiritual rut. Now, I've kind of struggled over the past 3 to 4 months trying to figure out why is our church in a spiritual rut? Is it because it's something that we're not doing on Sunday morning? And I thought about that for a while. Well, we have a really good music program. The music is fantastic. The people that minister up here do a great job. Everybody at least seems like they're happy while we're singing. So it must not be the music. We have one of the best Bible teachers I've ever met at this church. And we have Dave, too. No, I'm just kidding. No. We have lots of things in this church that are going for us. We have a lot of people that are really interested in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, people that are dedicated and devoting to serving the Lord and serving one another. But what is it? Well, also in my life, I wonder about what it is because, you know, I know it's hard to believe, but sometimes I get spiritually depressed, too. So what is it, you know? And so I have a few things that I do when I get spiritually depressed. I have a few passages of Scripture I go to. So I'm going to go to those first, and we'll see what happens. First of all, Philippians 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4:4. This is one that I reach too often when I get spiritually depressed. And we'll read that real quickly, and I'm going to make just a word of comment. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious in nothing, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How many of you have seen that Alamo commercial with a little chicken that's driving a vehicle? Okay? I don't know if you've seen that thing. And they sing this stupid song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. You know? That's what this verse is. You know? Verse 6 says, don't worry. And verse 4 says, be happy. It doesn't work for me, you know? A little chicken with a little smiley face saying, don't worry, be happy, doesn't cut it when I'm spiritually depressed. So I got to find something else. Turn to Psalm 73. This is the next thing I do when I'm spiritually depressed. As you well know, Psalm 73 was written by a musician, and we know musicians get depressed more than most people. And so, because he's spiritually depressed, he wrote a song. And that's what psalm is. It's just songs, but they say psalm, okay? So he wrote a song, and this is a song about how he's spiritually depressed. And the first 16 verses are about how depressed he is, because he looks all around, and everything's so good, and everything's so wonderful, and everything's good, and he's just depressed. And he doesn't know why all the good things are happening to those bad people, and he's a good people, and why is this happening? He gets to verse 17, he says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places," and it goes on and on and says, "Whom do I have than you other than you? Who do I have in heaven but you? There's nothing I desire but you." In verse 26, "My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Below, behold, all those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those that are unfaithful. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord my refuge." Doesn't work for me either. I mean, let's face it. You know, there's a lot of people that are doing pretty awful things that their end is still with the Lord because, you know, they're one of his children. And there are a lot of people doing moral things that their end is in hell because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that doesn't really help me much either. Besides, eternity is kind of a far off thing, and you know, waiting for somebody to get punished now. I mean, that's kind of like old school stuff. I mean, that's how we were when we were pre-mill, pre-trib. You know, we're waiting for God to come by and destroy everybody, and then we'll be vindicated. You know, that doesn't work for me anymore. So I got to go somewhere else. Okay, so I went to my one that always worked for me, and that's the book of Job. Now, most of you probably don't go to the book of Job when you're depressed, but I do. That's because I'm a little weird, okay? So we looked at the book of Job. Now, Job had a reason to be depressed. I mean, you know, he lost his kids, he lost his possessions, he lost his standing, he lost everything except his nagging wife. And so, because of that, Job had plenty of things to be depressed about. But notice how it says in chapter 1, verse 20, if you want to turn to Job. It says, after all these bad things happened to Job, before he lost his health, it says, "Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord.' For all these things Job did not sin." That works pretty good for me, because whenever I'm depressed, I figure, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And, well, maybe I sinned, but Job didn't, okay? All right. So then Job's wife comes up with some spiritual counsel in verse 2:9. You could read that if you want. But note what Job's answer to her is in verse 2:10. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So I guess if I could be like Job and accept all these things, then I'd be fine. And usually by now it works. But you know what? Job struggled through his illness, through his loss. The reason he struggled through his illness and his loss was because he had some friends. And his friends tried to help him out, and they said, "You know, Job, the reason that you're having all these problems is because you're a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner, and maybe if you just admit this stuff, you'll be fine." So Job figures, well, you know, but I don't feel like a sinner. Maybe they're right, and so I'll start questioning God. And so he questions God. And I do that a lot. I don't know about you, but I question God a lot, you know. So I said, "You know, God, what's this all about?" And so God answers me in chapter 38, so you could turn there. He answered Job, but I read this as he's answering me whenever I get spiritually depressed, think that my life's not so good. I think God's answering me directly in verse 38, or chapter 38, verse 1, where he says, or verse 2, he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and you instruct me, or I will ask you, and you instruct me." And then he goes on over the next four chapters and explains how God created everything, how he's the owner and the possessor of all things, how he puts all things together, how he's the one that came up with everything and coordinates everything, upholds things. And who am I as a man to question him? And so like Job in 42 verse 1, if you go there, Job says and answers, "I know that you can do all things and your purpose cannot be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" That's what Job's asking in reply to what God said. "Therefore," Job says, "I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak, and I will ask you, God, and you will instruct me. I've heard by my ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, meaning he takes back his initial statement, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, that usually does it for me. You know, usually by the time I get to Job and get to, you know, I read those parts of Job, I say, okay, God, I understand. You're the big guy. You know, you're the God that controls everything, is in rule of everything. You're the God that made all things. You're the God that saved me. You're the God that came to humanity to purchase my salvation. You did all this stuff. Who am I to question you? Who am I the one to argue with you? Well, lately that didn't work either, you know. So I was thinking, you know, God, there must be something else in your scriptures that can help me out here. There must be something else that I'm missing that, despite my reading over the past few years, that I just haven't come to full grips with. Because after all, the reason that we go through trials is so that we can learn something. Either learn something from the scriptures or learn something through our lives. So I asked, I said, God, what is it? You know, what is it that I'm missing? And maybe, and in turn, what is it that the church is missing that the church, Berean Bible Church, can benefit from? Lord, I need to find a book where somebody is depressed, you know? Because if I can find a book that's depressing, maybe I'll feel better, you know, in my own ways. Because, you know, the scripture was given because we're supposed to be encouraged by the scripture. You know, Peter says, through the patience and hope of the scriptures. And so maybe, just maybe, I could find a book that's really depressing and I'll feel better. And I found it. It's in Ecclesiastes. Listen to these verses here. I'm going to read a couple to you. Okay, turn to Ecclesiastes. That's the only book we're going to go through the rest of this time. I'm not going to go anywhere else. We're going to look through Ecclesiastes. Listen to this. The words of the preacher, actually that word preacher is koleth, which is the Hebrew word for one who gathers an assembly or one who assembles things. So some people think that you could translate the words of the assembler. Now, the guy that put this all together, the words of the guy that searches things out or puts things together. The son of David, the king in Jerusalem, which probably refers to Solomon, although you could, the son of David could refer to any son of David who was the king of Jerusalem. The fact that it emphasizes other places, all these things, it's probably Solomon's the author. Notice what he says. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Wow, that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty depressing. I mean, the word vanity means emptiness. Okay? So read it that way. Emptiness of emptiness, saith the preacher. Emptiness of emptiness. All is emptiness. I go, wow, I know exactly where you are, buddy. I'm there. I'm at the emptiness part. This is going to be good. And then go on to verse 3. It goes, what profit hath the man of all his labor taken under the sun? In other words, what good is all the things that I'm doing? Hey, this is really good so far. Okay, now drop down to chapter 2, verse about 17. After he talks a little bit, and I'll go through some of these verses later on. Notice in verse 17, he says, I hated life. Ooh, this is really good. All the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous for me. Ooh, even better. All is vanity and vexatious spirit, or in other places it says striving after the wind. Yes, I hated all my labor under the sun. Because I'll leave it to another man who's after me, that says in verse 18. So to me, Ecclesiastes may very well find the answer as to why we as a church are spiritually depressed. And more importantly, what can we as a church, individually and collectively, do about our spiritual depression? As I was preparing this message, I found so many reasons why we're spiritually depressed. I won't have time today to go over the reasons of what you can do. We'll get to that some other day. But for right now, I'm going to tell you why we as a church might be spiritually depressed. Just from the book of Ecclesiastes. Because this is a book about spiritual depression. My hypothesis is simply this. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you look at the way the Hebrew language is constructed, holiness of holies is the holiest place of all. Right? The servant of servants, referring to Jesus Christ, is the servant of all. And so emptiness of emptiness, this is about the emptiest book of all, and may very well have the answers for the things that we're looking for. All right. I find three major clusters of vanity or emptiness in this book. All of them are vanity about life under the sun, and we're going to look at each of those individually. In the San Francisco Chronicle, there was a report talking about businessmen. And with a study of 4,126 male business executives, it revealed that there was widespread dissatisfaction with their corporate experience. 48% of middle managers said that despite the years of striving to achieve their professional goals, their lives seem empty and meaningless. 68% of senior executives said that they had neglected their families to pursue their professional goals, and half of them would spend less time working and more time with their wives and children if they could do it all over again. The question then to all of us is to ask, what are we doing this all for? You know, what's the payoff here? Is it truly a fulfillment of Scripture that it says in verse 3 of chapter 1? What profit has a man in all his labor under the sun? So the first principle I get from Scripture in Ecclesiastes is that there's vanity if somebody searches for fulfillment in the work that they do. And I'll read a couple verses to you. First, verse 3, which you've already read, and I'll read it again. What advantage or what profit does a man have in all his labor under the sun? And also, if you want to look at 3:9, it says, what profit is there to a worker in all that he toils? That word profit has the idea of advantage and excellency. In other words, what benefit? What do I get out of all the things that I'm doing? What's my advantage? What's my profit? What really results from all this stuff? Interestingly, this word is used 10 times in the Scripture, and all 10 are in the book of Ecclesiastes. As Solomon's struggling to answer, what's the profit? What's the benefit? What's the advantage? Number one, there's no profit in the things that we do. Number two, under the same heading, there's no creativity in things that we do either. Because as you go down to verse 9 and 10 in chapter 1, read those. There's nothing that has been done. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is things that have been done before. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything new that somebody said, see, this is new? Already has existed for the ages, things that have gone before. And you know that in your life. Is there anything new in the way that our society sins? Is there anything new in the way people struggle? We may have some new inventions and science may have made some progress as far as that goes. But is there anything genuinely new? Is mankind any different now than he was hundreds of years ago? I mean, if you study history, it's just amazing about how history repeats itself, how there's cycles and things just happening over and over again. I'm not going to go into a big lecture about that. But everything that's now, that people say has been new, has been done before. There is nothing new under the sun. So all our labor, all our creativity, is something merely that's been discovered before, only to be rediscovered again and again and again. What about work? Does it bring pleasure? Yeah, that doesn't work either. Go to chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Let's look at that. So Solomon says, actually 2:1, we'll look at 2:1 real quickly first. He says, I said to my heart, go now, I will prove thee with joy. Therefore, I will enjoy pleasure. But behold, this is also vanity or emptiness. And in 2:10 it says, all that my eyes desire, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold any pleasure from my heart. My heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward. I considered all my activities, and all my hands had done, all my labor which I exerted. And behold, it was all vanity, striving after wind, because there was no profit or advantage under the sun. It didn't matter what Solomon did. It didn't matter that Solomon had 80,000 people working for him. It didn't matter that he built the temple. He built his own home. It didn't matter that he had a harem of 1,000 women. It didn't matter that he had all these things. He had built everything to fulfill his own pleasures. And what did Solomon say? I didn't withhold anything, but it's all vanity, striving after the wind. There is no profit under the sun. To review, there's no advantage or profit, there's nothing new, there's nothing pleasurable or ultimately pleasurable. Next point, the fruit of your labor may very well go to somebody who's a fool. So everything that Solomon did, everything that he built, everything that he made, ultimately might go to a fool who didn't work for it, who then has full control over it. And you could read that in verses 18 through 24 of chapter 2. But I'm not going to read that to you right now because it's too long. But the bottom line is that all his days in verse 23 are grievous and painful because of the fact that it's all going to go to somebody else. He may build all these things. He may strive for all these things. But ultimately, he doesn't have permanency. He's leaving. He's checking out. He's going to die. Next thing. Competition is oftentimes the driving force behind labor. In other words, what oftentimes drives mankind to build things is because of competition with another man. And that's said in verse 4 of chapter 4, and you could turn this. He's seen Solomon, the assembler, the searcher, the preacher. He's seen that every labor and every skill that is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. The thing that oftentimes spurns people onto greater levels is because of jealousy and competition. Keeping up with the Joneses. Keeping up with the Joneses, that's nothing new. Just like nothing else is new. Everything's the same. It's all vanity, striving after the wind. So competition is what drives a man to work. So how can he ultimately be fulfilled? Because there's always somebody to compete against. There's always somebody more to compete against. Not only that, but this striving in the next four verses, in verses 5 through 8, leads to workaholism. Notice how it says that he's seen a fool who folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. But one hand full of rest is better than two-fifths full of labor and striving after the wind. This is all vanity. There's a certain man who didn't have a son or a brother, didn't have a dependent, didn't have anybody to work for, but he worked and he worked and he worked, that says in verse 8. And indeed, his eyes were never satisfied with his riches, and he never asked, why am I doing all this? What am I working for? And notice how, as Solomon says 30 times in the scriptures, in Ecclesiastes, this too is vanity. It's a grievous task. It's striving after the wind. Well, what about money? Come on, you work, you get money. What about money? Surely money satisfies. When you do enough labor, you can get money. And look what it says in verse 10 of chapter 5. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, and he who loves abundance will never be satisfied with his income. This too is vanity. So in other words, a man can work and work and make lots of money and have all this money, but ultimately the money won't do him any good. Even if your search, your goal is to have a lot of money, the money won't satisfy. If your goal is to have a lot of abundance, the abundance won't satisfy. That's vanity. That's emptiness. That's striving after the wind. In verse 15 of chapter 5, there's no permanency of labor. As it says in that verse, naked you came from your mother's womb, naked you'll return. You'll get nothing from the fruit of your labor. You can't carry it with you. This is a grievous evil, as Solomon says. Exactly as a man is born, so he'll die. So what's the advantage to toiling, for all he toils after the wind? The advantage is he has vexation, sickness, and anger. Boy, those look like pretty good goals. So labor does not bring satisfaction, and that kind of concludes that matter in verse 7 of chapter 6. Labor does not bring satisfaction. For all the man's labor, for all that he does, his mouth and his appetite are never satisfied. The first six chapters of Ecclesiastes is talking about how man's labor does not bring satisfaction. What about justice upon the earth? How many of you struggle with the fact of an inability to see justice upon the earth? Well, Solomon struggled with the same thing too. Not only did he struggle with the fact that his labor all seemed to be empty, but also it was difficult, if not downright impossible, to find a place of justice on the earth. So let's now look at those for a little bit. How about in chapter 3, verse 16? He says, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. The place of justice is sometimes a Hebrew phrase to refer to the courts. That in the courts, there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. And think about our society right now. Think about who sits in our courts. People that don't know God, whose morals are subject to the very whim and will of their own doings and their own minds and whatever that happens to be politically correct at this time. There is no justice in the court. There's nothing but wickedness in the courts of justice and in the place of righteousness. Not only that, but you could sort of say, well, how about if I do really good, maybe I'll have a long life upon this earth. You can turn to chapter 7, verse 15 to look at that one if you want. Think about this. I mean, what did Billy Joel say? Only the good die young, right? So come on, Virginia. You know, show me a sign. Only the good die young. And isn't that true? Does longevity guaranteed because of righteousness? No. In verse 15, he says, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. He's a happy guy, as you know. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and the wicked man prolongs his life in his wickedness. Is this justice? Is this fair? Can we find satisfaction in the fact that justice reigns upon this earth? No. Not only that, but look at society in verse 11, chapter 8. Drop your eyes down there a few verses. And think about our society nowadays. The sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of sons among them are given fully to do evil. Isn't that where we're at right now? Isn't our society just like this? We look around, we look for justice. We don't see any justice. Our courts are filled with people that aren't just. And just because you're just doesn't mean you're going to live a long life. You look around and justice is never out. And so what happens? Evil goes on, evil and evil. And instead what they do, they make up more laws to constrain those that are righteous and allow the evil, wicked ones to go on without being punished. Verse 14, there's futility in what is done on the earth. Because the righteous man, it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. But the evil man, it happens according to the righteous. And isn't that what happens out in society nowadays? Don't we see that everywhere? We pursue righteousness, but yet we seem to get rewarded as the wicked do. And the wicked just go out there and they don't seem to have anything just rewards on this earth. Finally, the righteous and the wicked there seem to be subject to that same fate that we're all subject to, or that same accident, that same happening, that same chance. Now, we know that God's in control, and I'm just looking at these verses right here. But look at verses 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Man doesn't, 1b, man doesn't know whether love will come his way, whether hatred, what it'll be. It's the same for all. It's the same fate, and that word has the idea of accident or chance or fortune. It's the same fate for the fortune for the righteous or for the wicked, for the good or for the clean, for the man who sacrifices, the man who doesn't sacrifice. As is the good man, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one that's afraid to swear. This is evil under the sun. There's one fate for all men. They all end up in the grave. So because of that, Solomon can't take satisfaction, not only in his labor, but he can't take satisfaction in the fact that there's justice upon the earth. Because there is not justice upon the earth, as we see from the scriptures. And finally, in verse 10, in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, he says, there's an evil I've seen under the sun, an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly exists in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. And think about that in our own society. The rich men, I would tend to think, are the rich men, are those who know the scriptures, those that understand the scriptures. They, being humble people, sit in humble places, while foolishness is exalted in our nation. Isn't that the truth? I mean, just think about our nation and its leaders. Is not folly and foolishness what we exalted in this kingdom? Okay, well, if that isn't depressing enough, maybe, remember, we are Berean Bible Church. And we are Bereans because we tend to want to search things out. And we, if you will, pride ourselves in wisdom and knowledge. Well, certainly, if we can't take comfort in labor, certainly if we can't take comfort in righteousness, we can certainly take comfort in our wisdom and knowledge. Ain't necessarily so. Let me tell you about this. This is like an experiment that happened when they took a bottle and they put 6 bees and 6 flies in this bottle. And they put them all in the bottle, okay? And they faced the bottle so that its opening was towards the darkness and the other side was towards the light. And Christians are like the bees. We keep going to light. We keep banging our heads against this bottle. And these stupid flies who don't really care, they just bang everywhere, eventually bang their way out and they get out the other end. The 6 bees die because they keep banging towards the light. And the 6 flies that are stupid, they just keep banging everywhere, find the opening. And I think sometimes that's what we are doing as Christians. We keep banging ourselves against the head, going for the light, not realizing where we're heading. because we're really not going towards the true light of Jesus Christ. But let's talk a little bit about what Solomon thought about the pursuits of wisdom and knowledge. So go back to the beginning of Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to take you through some verses there. In chapter 1, after talking about the foolishness of labor for a while and saying that there's nothing new under the sun, he decides he's going to change his focus. Rather than thinking about labor, I'm going to think about wisdom. So he sets his mind in verse 17 in chapter 1. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. And I realized that this also is striving after the wind. Why? Because in wisdom there's much grief, and knowledge results in increasing pain. Isn't this real? I mean, this is about the most real scriptures I've been reading in a long time. I mean, you know, how much of us, as we pursue to know more and more about the scriptures, all we keep finding is more and more grief and more pain. As we pursue wisdom and we pursue knowledge, and all we're finding out is that we get sorrow, provocation, and physical pain and sorrow. Surely you say, as Solomon did, I think this is in chapter 2, I didn't mark this one. In chapter 2, it says, we have to say, wisdom is better than folly. Yeah, chapter 2, wisdom is better than folly. So in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. Certainly in verse 13, wisdom exceeds folly as light excels darkness. I mean, the wise man, at least his eyes are in his head, and the fool walks around in darkness. But yet the same fate befalls them both. In verse 16, there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man. And in verse 16b, his days will be forgotten, because again, we're struggling with that cycle. There's nothing new under the sun. What has been done has been forgotten, only to be rediscovered. And what has been wise has been forgotten, only to be rediscovered and never to be remembered. So what good is there to have wisdom? Is wisdom really better than folly? Chapter 6, from verse 8 through the remainder of the book, up to chapter 12, is Solomon's discussion about wisdom and the futility of wisdom. And just like he says, what advantage is there to labor? In verse 8, he says, of chapter 6, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? Or in verse 11, how many words increase futility? What advantage is to all this? And the idea is the more we talk about things, all that does is it's just futile. We're not getting anything. The more words we say, the more futile it seems to be. The mind of the, in chapter 7, verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. Have you been there? Have you been there as you struggled with knowledge, trying to understand where God's all about? All that does is lead to the house of mourning. Wisdom does not guarantee success. In chapter 9, verse 11, he saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, the bread is not to the wise, wealth is not to the discerning, favor is not to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. And that word chance has the idea of just an occurrence, and it only occurs two times in the scriptures. Not only that, but sometimes we come across wisdom. And you say, surely if we come across wisdom, it'll be beneficial. But what happens if it comes from somebody whose society views to be less than ideal, less polished, less photogenic than what we see from our politicians? What happens if it comes from the beggar on the street? What if, as it says in chapter 9, verse 15 through 16, there's wisdom, but found in a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembers that poor man. So I said, certainly wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of a poor man is oftentimes despised, and his words are not often heeded. So even though there is wisdom, oftentimes our society ignores it. And not only that, but drop down just a few verses to verse 18. Although wisdom may be better than the weapons of war, one sinner can destroy much good. And so although you may think that the wisdom would actually overcome, oftentimes in society the way it is, wisdom does not overcome. And finally, in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, as dead flies makes a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. It doesn't take much foolishness to take a lot of wisdom and turn it in the wrong direction. So this all seems pretty depressing. So why am I talking about this depressing thing? I mean, if the problem with our church is the fact that it's spiritually depressed, why am I talking about all this depressive stuff? The answer is because it's real. If you're struggling in your life because you're depressed, because you're working really hard, and you don't seem to be getting anywhere, guess what? That's life. That's real. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. If you're working really hard and you say, surely I'm doing the right things, God will reward me, guess what? In this world, that's not the way it goes. The people that are wicked get rewarded as much as the people that aren't because of God's common grace. So because of that, if you're searching for the fact that you should be rewarded because of your righteousness, ain't going to happen. That's real. That's how life is. Maybe you're sort of saying, but, you know, I'm really smart. I read the scriptures every day. I study to know what's in the Word of God. Surely that counts for something. Wisdom necessarily is not going to gain you the victory nowadays. So I think the first step to realizing our spiritual depression is to be honest with ourselves. Let's face it. Why are we spiritually depressed? We're spiritually depressed because we think differently than what reality is. Reality is that our labor sometimes, oftentimes, is a struggle and there's no advantage to it. Our wisdom sometimes doesn't rule the day. Our righteousness doesn't overcome the wickedness of mankind. And so because of that, we get depressed because we look around and we sort of say, but God, this is supposed to happen differently than that. My wisdom should overcome. My righteousness should overcome. My labor should overcome. And the scripture says that ain't necessarily so. So the reason that we're depressed is because we think something should happen differently than the way it really does happen, as it does in the book of Ecclesiastes. So the next time you get depressed because things that you're laboring on, you just don't feel rewarded, think about the book of Ecclesiastes and say, that's real, that's genuine, that's life. I don't have to be depressed because something didn't happen the way I thought it should. That's the way things are. And the sooner we learn to accept the way things are, I think the less likely that we are going to be depressed. So the question comes is, where is happiness found? Is happiness found in unbelief? Well, Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. And he wrote, I wish I had never been born. Is it found in pleasure? Well, Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, but he wrote, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Is it found in money? No. We've not only seen that in the scriptures, but Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. And when he died, he said, I suppose that I'm the most miserable man on all of the earth. Can it come from position or fame? Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than enough position and fame, and he wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, and old age is a regret. What about military might and power? Alexander the Great, at the young age of only barely 30, after he conquered all the known world in his day, wept because he said, there are no more worlds to conquer. So where does happiness found? What is your cure for your spiritual depression? I'll give you three things. Number one, do an honest inventory. Every time you get spiritually depressed, saying, is it because I thought that some work, some wisdom, or some righteousness of mine should have ruled the day and it didn't? So take an honest inventory. You're depressed because you thought you deserved better. Let's admit it, you know, because of all those things. And just realize that that's not how it works, okay? So take an honest inventory. Number two, you can read Ecclesiastes and search for the answers. I just gave you the depressing parts. Why? Because I was hoping you'd be so depressed you'd be driven back to reading the scriptures and find the good parts in Ecclesiastes. Now, how are you going to do that? I'll give you a hint. Here's the hint. Get a concordance, look up the word God, but just pay attention to the Ecclesiastes because that's the book we're talking about. And it actually comes out in about 14 groups of verses. About Three or four of them kind of throw away because they're pretty depressing. You'll know which ones those are, okay? But the other 11 of them have little nuggets of truth of what we really need to think about and how we really need to view this, okay? So your second thing you could do is you could read Ecclesiastes to find the answers. And I'll tell you right now, there's a lot of nuggets in there that I didn't go over with you today. Or, number three, you can wait till the next time Dave takes a vacation and I'll be up here preaching again, okay? All right? Because when I'm up here preaching again, I'm going to go over those, a lot of their 11 things about God and those groups of verses. I'm going to tell you what they said, okay? And I'm going to answer two big questions that I think that are on my mind. Number one is why does it have to be this way? You know? I mean, come on. Why does it have to be this way? I don't know about you, but I want to know the answer to that question. And like I told you, I ask God a lot of questions. But he answers that in Ecclesiastes. Because I want to know, why do things have to be this way? And I have the answer, but I ain't going to tell anybody yet. Except maybe Kim, because we talk about everything. And you can't get it from her. She won't say. Or, and the next thing, the other question I'm going to answer then is, based upon what it says in Ecclesiastes, how then should we think, live, and live our lives? So how then should we live based upon the fact that this is reality? The book of Ecclesiastes. So, I encourage each one of you to not be depressed. I'm going to tell you, you have every reason to be depressed. Because, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, it's all emptiness. It's all vanity. There's nothing new. It's all vexation, striving after the wind. So you have every right to be depressed. I'd be depressed if I were you also, okay? So now all you have to do is take an inventory and say, why am I depressed? And then that may give you the answer as to what you need to do to handle your spiritual depression. And if that doesn't work, then I give you a couple other things. You can either, you know, it's kind of like the Fran commercial. You can either do it now or do it later, okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you, dear Lord, by your grace, Lord, you've given us a book that really hits home and is genuine. You know, sometimes we read passages of people that have gone on before us, and we say, get real, God. It can't be that way. I mean, come on, Moses all of a sudden has all these mean and angry people with him, and he keeps just taking it. Come on, that doesn't really happen. You know, what about Job? Everything goes away, and yet he's still praising God. Come on, Lord, we need a book that's real. We thank you so much, Lord, that you've supplied our need in the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, we just pray that as we search that book for the truth of the word, Lord, that we will find in there not only the genuineness of what life is here on earth, Lord, but also the secret and the answers to curing our spiritual depression. Lord, help implant in us a joy of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we also may have the joy of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and then having that joy, Lord, have it just overflow so that it truly will influence our friends who are living in spiritual darkness. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study this morning. We pray that we leave here as transformed people by the Spirit of God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.